name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'd like to reflect briefly this morning on the epistle lesson for this day, recorded in the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of a corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our text. In the name of our chief cornerstone, dear colleagues, friends, brothers, and sisters, the day which is precious for a twofold reason for us in this community today is not listed in any particular record of special events which the church has observed throughout the past years and centuries. And yet you and I have a twofold reason to rejoice and to be glad today. And of course, one of our very immediate causes for rejoicing in the name of our gracious Lord is the assignment that will come to many of you either this afternoon or this evening. An assignment that may change radically your life. But there is also a second special occasion, and this is the occasion of the 132nd anniversary of the founding of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It really is a marvelous coincidence that you, who will be receiving these special assignments as kingdom workers, will have the opportunity to observe also on that same day the founding of the church body in which you will render a lifetime of service. And how fitting that we would today have that glorious opportunity to hear the gospel that has been read from the lectern, because of the special meaning that it has for us in this twofold observance, and particularly also the words of St. Peter. As we think in terms of April 26, 1847, all kinds of thoughts can loom up in our minds, particularly as we are waiting very impatiently to have revealed to us for the first time where that vicarage assignment will be, or where that call into the pastoral ministry will direct us. And yet, as we think in terms of this particular day, 132 years ago, we ask ourselves, why really be significant? And coming at it from that point of view, one can see that the significance which brought together a small handful of pastors and even a smaller handful of teachers and lay delegates would make that arduous trip to Chicago, where some actually had to walk, where others had to ride horseback, where still others had to float on the rivers of this country in order to assemble, in order to meet together, in order to undertake a proposition which by so many was considered the height of folly. There were already all kinds of Lutheran church bodies in existence, some much, much older, some 99 years older, some bigger, some smaller, some who had various objectives in mind. And yet, these founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod determined that they were going to found a new church body. 12 voting pastors. That is, of course, much smaller than many of our churches today. What could these 12 people accomplish? Supported by 10 additional pastors, whose congregations, however, were unwilling to join because of a hesitation of various things and descriptions. And how many communicants did they represent? A number of communicants smaller than the largest congregation in the Missouri Synod. There were that few people who undertook this gigantic project. Only a few years before, they had left behind everything that you and I normally consider near and dear to us. Their ancestral homes, their businesses, their crafts, their farms. They had left behind their families, the familiar sights and their friends. They had left behind their church and the government which they had recognized and all other types of security. In order to come to a strange land whose language they could not understand, where they knew no one, where they were shocked by the sight of seeing human beings placed on the auction block and sold like cattle, and where they began to realize that their pooled resources of money had seen been dissipated, where they were agonizing over a leadership which had destroyed, virtually destroyed them, where they were criticized by their fellow Lutherans for being fooled for having undertaken what they did. And when the internal problems became so pressing, they even lost large numbers of their friends and families who had joined them in this enterprise. And why did they do that? They did it because the church in their homeland no longer could sing the hymn which you and I sang. They could no longer listen to the scripture readings and to see Christ there as the good shepherd. For when they thought of a shepherd and the sheep, their minds wandered in a totally different direction, as is so excellently illustrated by one of their Lutheran clergymen, who on Christmas Day read the familiar gospel, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Never spoke one single word about that marvelous, miraculous incarnation. But this gave that Lutheran divine the opportunity that he could speak to his farmers about the urgent necessity of scientific soil feeding. Or another pontiff divine who was held first on Good Friday and delivered a lecture on the words of Pilate, "What I have written," never referencing the cross and the atonement, but urging that his people prepare a will that they might properly dispose of their earthly possessions. And in their churches, they saw the rationalistic clergymen perform a baptism, not in the name of the Holy Trinity, but in the name of liberty, equality, and fraternity. The new Trinity that had been introduced into the rationalistic churches in which their children were taught and in which they were to worship. Reason and the human understanding had been substituted for Christ and his word. It was this which motivated them to leave behind all that had been near and dear, that they might preserve for themselves and for their children and for their children's children and for you at this moment, 132 years later, the precious and glorious message of Christ's gospel, which alone brings comfort and hope, not only for these moments as right now, but for those moments and the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the many, many years that lie ahead. They believe with all certainty and confidence these very words expressed by St. Peter, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." How severely the builders of the ecclesiastical system in their homeland had rejected this chief cornerstone, for they felt that they had been sophisticated, had developed new insights, had seen a new freedom which was dictated by a rational understanding of this life. Much rather, these immigrants who became the founders together with Lutherans from Indiana and from Michigan, from the Saginaw Valley, and from the little hamlet in Illinois, saw the words of St. Paul in Ephesians reaffirmed that they were built upon the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so as they went to work to draft the Constitution, in the second article, immediately after calling themselves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in an idiom of 1847. They identified their chief cornerstone. They identified the foundation on which they were determined to build. Not tradition, not the decision of a church hierarchy, or a coalition of church and state determining the agenda of the worship service. Not reason, not a freedom from something, but a commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on Good Friday, and who was placed in that lowly manger in Bethlehem. For they believed, contrary to popular opinion, that those events had actually taken place. They believed that on Easter Sunday, a resurrection had indeed taken place, and that the tomb was empty. They also were determined to safeguard that foundation by committing themselves to the historic Lutheran confessions. Looking upon these confessions not as the fetters or the chains that were placed upon them, but as a banner, a symbol, a flag that had been established around which they could rally, knowing that as they were working and sweating and being determined to carry out the great proclamation of the gospel, that they were being supported as a soldier gasping for water on no man's land to his own country's flag. It was a rallying point. Walter commented, the first president elected at the Chicago meeting, "I bow to the humblest member of my church coming to me with Holy Scripture." No longer was there to be some other authority, but the authority was the authority of the Word, as this had proclaimed Christ, and as the Lutheran Confession, beginning with a small catechism and ending with a formula, had so beautifully proclaimed and acknowledged. And so they established a church where they could worship together, where they could proclaim the glorious message of the gospel together, and where they could fellowship together. And again, in these grand words that St. Peter expresses in our text, "Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." To Jason are inscribed these words: "What from the fathers has come down to you, be sure to earn it, that you might possess it." It is all too easy, as our confession at the opening of this service indicated, to take so many, many of the things of our glorious heritage for granted, and to assume like an old ancient grandmother that all of that will always be there in the future in case of need. But in the meantime, when the need is not pressing, we can do without her. We have, after 132 years of internal agony at various points during our history, have inherited a glorious heritage. And we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to review this in the company of one another, but we also need to recommit ourselves to that foundation which has been laid. What a wonderful privilege it is. Let us rejoice in it. And particularly in the closing verse of our text this morning, which incidentally was one of C.F.W. Walter's favorite Bible passages, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Go forth, vicars and graduates, as God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, members of a holy nation, God's own people, and declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen.